We're really glad for everybody being here this morning and visitors. We appreciate your effort to be here, realizing there are places you can be, but you chose to be with us. We are thankful for that. We'll ask you to open your Bible, study along with us. If you have any questions, feel free to ask us questions afterward and be obligated to teach and to look at the Bible and see what it says, make sure we're properly using that Word of God. It's good to I was thinking about, as we were singing there, I looked over there at Ashley. I know that she's down Bone Green and don't quite get to see her as much as in times past. It's good to see her here this morning. And others, I don't know what everybody's plans are for the holidays. Who'll be traveling, who won't be, but I hope everybody has a safe travels and has family coming in. Hope that your family makes it here safe and have a good time. Get to enjoy your time together. I've been talking about the last week in life of Jesus. Actually, from about March to this time, a number of lessons dealt with that last week and various events in it. And the last lesson we had dealt with the stone being rolled away from the tomb, about the resurrection of Christ, and about some stones we have to take out of our lives. And I thought about this morning's lesson and really kind of tying this together. The Hebrew writer, and describing the superiority of the law of Moses, or excuse me, the superiority of the law of Christ to the law of Moses, does that by way of contrast. A lot of times it talks about, here's what the law of Moses had, and the Jews are very familiar with that. And then he would contrast that to, here's what we have in Christ, and pointing out how much better it is than what we have in Christ to the law of Moses. Why would we want to go back to the law of Moses? Basically his argument. And a lot of times we talk about what Christ did on the cross. We say, well, what did he accomplish by his sacrifice? And we may give a very general answer to that. We say, well, he paid for our sins, that he made the way of salvation possible. And that's true. However, again, the Hebrew writer does this by, again, a series of contrasts or talk referring to the law of Moses. And he does that primarily, not exclusively, but primarily by looking at the book of Leviticus. And I'm aware by even mentioning the book of Leviticus that those here that may be familiar with that, there's a tendency to gloss over and to kind of want to go sleep. Then you start reading through that book and it reads much like a law book. And it's much like the day of that. And I don't pick up the IRS code and start reading. I don't pick up a law book and start reading it for fun. And the reason is because it tends at times to get bogged down being technical. And so when we look at the book of Leviticus, we may think, you know, that's the old law, and that really doesn't pertain to us, and why should I spend time looking at that? But again, it does explain to us what Jesus did by sacrifice, and it wasn't just for the priesthood, and that is the book of Leviticus. Yes, the priesthood would know that book, but it was for the common person also, to know what the sacrifices were, how to perform them, and under what situations, conditions they would be performed. And so we want to look at that and think about what Jesus did. And first thing in the book of Leviticus, if you turn to the first chapter, I know I have some of the passages up here, but some of them will not. But first chapter, you may notice there in verse 1 and 2, it talks about Moses calling together the children of Israel and said that they should come together at that time. And he starts talking about in front of the tabernacle. He starts talking about the burnt offering. Now, again, as we start reading through these offerings in these first five chapters, that's where we're going to be at. And they may sometimes think about, well, didn't we just talk about that offering? What didn't we just talk about that sin? Again, sometimes it got technical, but there was a distinction made in these offerings and their purpose. And so the burnt offering, when you look at what he's talking about, he mentions to us that the instructions in verse 3, and there he says, if his offering is a burnt offering, that is, he has somebody come before their tent to go before the priest, and he's offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice of herb, heard, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord. As it talks about that, so we have, first of all, the worship would bring a male without blemish, a male lamb without blemish. And you may notice as you go on, and we're not going to turn to passage, but there are some stipulations made that points out to us that the poor person, and just think about the cost of these sacrifices. As you go read through this, we may sometimes think, well, you know, they had a shepherd here and he would have a herd of sheep, or you may think about going out there, he'd just grab a lamb or grab whatever's talked about, a bull, or and make that offering. But realize that to that shepherd, that was a real cost. I had to do that. And you stop reading through this, think about, okay, a male lamb without blemish. A 1-year-old. And you may think, okay, you know, that means he has to go out there and get the very best he has. Well, I mean, if you have to do that on a regular basis, after a while you start realizing that your herd's not going to do so well if you keep on sinning against God. There's real cost to that sacrifice you're making right there. And if you live in a city where you didn't have your own herd to go to, you had to go out and buy this. And in order to buy it, again, think about, after a while, the cost of a sacrifice, again, whether it's a bull or a lamb or whatever it is, that cost will go up because other people are doing the same thing. They're buying those sacrifices. And so, again, this was a real cost to these things. And it kind of reminds me, whenever I was at ASU and was doing a marketing program for a golf course, and we kind of offhand remarked or put in our program or instructions, the idea of advertising. They need to increase their advertising. And I remember a professor saying to us, said, advertising costs money. And we realized that, but in the back of our minds, we had just kind of written it off. It was no big deal. And so in reading these sacrifices, we may think, you know, yeah, but they were used to them. No, these were, again, real costs they had. And so for a poor person, there were stipulations made, and that is one of those stipulations was that they could actually offer 2 turtle doves or could offer something else beside a turtle dove or a pigeon in place of that because of them being poor. And the lesson was basically God's removed some obstacles away from what they were doing and from their sacrifice. But go on verse 4, it said, they shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And that word atonement means at one. It's talking about, again, a reconciliation to be back with God and be back in God's fellowship. And notice as we read through there, the worshiper has taken his hand and put it on the animal and the sacrifice we made. And so he's going to be involved as far as the idea that the skin, the animal's going to be skinned and taken and offered, and he's going to get his hands bloody. And so this here again was get the worshiper involved here in the sacrifice. And not only that, but also then the priest would take the offering and sprinkle on the altar, the blood of the offering, and that sacrifice be made. And the sacrifice, in this case here, was that all the animal was to be burned up. And some of the sacrifices, part of it could be used, either for the priesthood or part of it actually used for the purposes. But this here sacrifice, it was a total sacrifice. The whole animal was to be burned up. And stop thinking about that sacrifice, the burnt offering. And I think some of the lessons when they refer to Jesus and them understanding what the Hebrew writer says, is one thing was that the offering to God, first of all, is always to be the best. No matter what kind of offering it was, you were to give the Lord your best. And in this case here, it was a complete sacrifice. And Jesus was sacrificed to make atonement for us. That he was our at-one-ment, if you would, to bring us back into fellowship with God. And not only that, but also that his offering was total. Just like that animal that was to be totally burned up, that Jesus' sacrifice did not hold back anything. In fact, the Hebrew writer makes a point, and that is that, you know, that God gave his very best for us. And that we reject Christ, there's no more sacrifice that we can make. If you reject the very best God has given you, there's nothing else God can do for you. And so Jesus was our burnt offering, or fulfilled the burnt offering of Leviticus 1st chapter. But then you go on and we find, as you go to the 2nd chapter, we have this thing called the grain offering. And the grain offering, in that case, there comes from a word, minna, and it means to describe the giving of gifts. And as you look at this here, you find that is described to us as a sweet aroma. Leviticus 2nd chapter in verse 2, you may notice here that it says, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one who shall take it from his handful of fine flour, an oil of frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, and offer it made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. A soothing aroma, some way may say to us. And again, the sacrifice is recognizing what God had given them. And that is, God had given them good, a good season, given them the grain they needed, the, the produce of the land. And it's read through this, there's fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense. So it wasn't just the grain itself. It had to be performed, prepared the way God said to. And so the priests didn't have to do this for them. And then also as you go through there, you see the priest is going to take that and burn it up as a memorial. And in the sense of, again, as a reason to do so before God, a remembrance of God. And the grain offering also, it was to be baked. And unleavened bread. If you look at Leviticus 2 verse 11, it said, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven or any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. A consistent theme throughout the Bible is this idea of leaven was not to be among the children of Israel. Especially like the Passover, when they actually had to take the feast of unleavened bread and take the leaven and not just not use it, but they had to take it out of the house. They weren't even allowed to have it inside their house at the time. And the leaven came to represent the idea of sin. And so we look here and it says, okay, that you're going to have to be offering unleavened bread. And as you do that, in verse 14, he said, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on fire, grain beaten from full heads. Again, the idea is not just the grain that's left over, the grain that falls through the cracks, or the grain that's been actually partly shattered, but the best of your grain. That's how it's described this for us to look at. And again, this was tied in with the idea of first fruits, of offering God your very best for how he had blessed you. That's the idea of this passage. And so, not only that, but also this grain offering. He mentions in verse 13 something interesting. He says it's to be seasoned with salt. And in fact, verse 13 said, every offering of your grain offering shall season with salt. It shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking for your grain. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Does that seem kind of a little strange to you? The idea of, okay, you had the oil mixed in and how it's going to be burned on the altar and the priest do this. And in the midst of this says, by the way, I want salt involved. Well, salt was representative of the strength of the covenant. If you go throughout the Old Testament, you'll find a number of times it refers to the salt of the covenant. The strength of that covenant is used right here. And so it was to be offered in that way, again, to represent God's covenant with them. Now, when you think about that in relationship to Christ, and we understand that Christ is our grain offering. And that is that we find that he was given as a propitiation for our sins. And I've described before here the idea of propitiation. It means to give an offering to appease the anger of God. That whenever you make somebody mad and you think about how can I soothe their anger? How can I get them to no longer be angry with me? Well, at times you may think, well, what can I give them? In this case here, Jesus became that soothing offering made to God. And so that word propitiation is used actually three times in the New Testament. It's used over in 1 John 2 verse 2. And so he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And what always strikes me about this passage is saying that God actually gave us the sacrifice that we can then offer to God on our behalf. And so there's something you think about. Now that shows you how much God is doing for us to make that possible. Because really on our own, we can't offer anything to God that's going to appease his anger. By ourselves, we can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works to simply appease the anger of God when we sin against him. And then over in Romans 3 verse 25, it said, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins or had previously committed. And you start thinking about it, it's kind of read up backwards a little bit and just think about what he's saying. And that God had passed over sins and times past because of his patience and forbearance for us. And not that, to demonstrate his righteousness, not ours, but his righteousness towards us. And how he did that? By the blood that was offered on the cross for us. That's the propitiation we have. Jesus' death on that cross. And then the third passage, Hebrews 2, verse 17, it said, therefore, and to keep in mind, verse 15 talks about Jesus being our high priest, yet knowing no sin. Therefore, and all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest of things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he had to be the offering as our high priest. In other words, not only did he have to make the offering, but he had to be the one to present the offering to God. And so he said, that's what Jesus did. That he is the gift on our behalf, our sacrifice for us. That's what that Christ did for us. And as you look at that idea of the grain offering, and I said before, leaven came to represent the idea of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5th chapter, when he talked about the brother is living his father's wife, and he may mention the idea of purge out the old leaven. Again, the idea of the sin that was among the congregation there. And verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5th chapter, he said, therefore purge out the old leaven, that it may be a new leaven, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore get rid of the sin among you. That he's telling the congregation there because of the fact that he was a sinless sacrifice offered on our behalf. So that's our grain offering when you think about Christ. But then also we have the peace offering. And sometimes, some translations, as you go through the third chapter, you'll find that the idea is a fellowship offering. As you said, a peace offering. And so in the third chapter, in verse 1, for instance, it said, when it's offering a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd which a male, with whether male or female, shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And so again, what we have here is something that brings in fellowship with God. And verse 2, it said, and he shall lay his head on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall spring the blood all around on the altar. Now, when I read this, I thought, well, didn't we just do that in chapter 1? Well, yeah, but that's called a burnt offering. This here is called a peace offering. It's a separate sacrifice that they would have to make on their behalf. And again, the idea here is that this was to be a worshiper bringing a male, whether male or female, a lamb or a goat, without blemish. Again, the very best they had to offer to God. And Aaron and his sons are going to take that blood and they're going to kill the animal, and the blood's going to be used in their sacrifice, as talked about in this passage. But as you go on down to something else, I find very interesting about this offering. And that is, it specifies that after they spring the blood, but the fat of certain organs was to be used in order to make the sacrifice. Wednesday night, we had talked about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, about how the sacrifice that was being brought to God, how they abused it, and one of the things they're doing is take the fat of the sacrifice. Well, in this case here, the fat was dedicated to God. And so we're taking something away from God that was God's. And so you look at verse 9 of Leviticus 3rd chapter. It said, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. You know, as I read through this, I think, you know, these priests had to be pretty good butchers. They had to be pretty good understanding the animals they were sacrificing and how to divide them up the way the law says. And that's right. In this case here, he said, that fat, that's going to be burned to God, and that fat belongs to the Lord. Again, to represent the best of the animal. Today in a health conscious society, we tend to say, well, we don't want a lot of fat on our meat. But you know, when I was growing up, my papa would have animals killed. And I remember him having buckets of lard, the fat of the animal that they used to cook with, because it was considered actually something really good back then. And so he's saying here that that is, again, to be offered, establishing peace between God and man, reconciling us to God, but also, as it talks about this, in a sense of between each other. And so when we think about Jesus as our peace offering, and maybe we're more used to look at it this way, and that is Jesus here in Romans 5 verse 1 said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the sacrifice of Jesus brings us back into fellowship with God and made it possible because sin has separated us from Him. But He said, not only that, but also this sacrifice of Jesus as peace offering goes another step further. And that is it brings peace between God and man and between us and our fellow men. And over in Ephesians, Ephesians, second chapter, it describes it like this, in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create Himself one in man from the two, thus making peace. And that, the reference here is, under the old law, or under the law of Moses, the Jews were under the law, and the Gentiles were in their separate system. And therefore they were separated. Well, that's been done away with. But He says, going to verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, they came and preached peace to you who are far off, those who are near. It's one thing to have peace with our fellow men. And we may strive to have peace with each other. But He said, the basis of this peace is God. If you get closer to God and I get closer to God, we're going to be closer to each other. If you're serving the same God I am, using the same law I'm using, then we're going to be doing the same thing. We're going to have peace with each other. And so Jesus died so that all mankind can have peace with God through Him. And that's why I reason when you stop thinking about it. You know, we have brethren in other parts of the world that we'll never know. But we're worshiping the same God. And on this first day of the week, they come together for the same purpose we have come together. And in a little while, we'll observe the Lord's Supper. And they'll do the same thing we're doing here, or they've already done that. And we preach the same gospel. And so we have peace with each other. And then also, that Colossians 1 verse 19 says, for please the Father and in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, have made peace through the blood of His cross. By Christ, through that sacrifice, we have peace with each other and God. And so He's our peace offering. But then also, as we go on, we find in Leviticus 4th chapter. And there we have the sin offering. And the sin offering is very interesting because when we talk about sin, again, a sacrifice made to God, it's not involved a bull, but understand the sin offering. First of all, sin, what is sin? Well, today, if you ask different people what sin is, you don't get all kinds of different answers. You don't get some people saying, well, sin is not being the best you can be, or sin is, it's kind of makes sin kind of a wishy-washy. We really don't know when we sin, when we don't have a sin type of idea. I was amazed in reading a report letter of Preacher Wes Porter when I was in Owensboro, and he preached in Japan. And he said, in Japan, they don't have a word for sin. It's a concept that they have to teach people because they don't have a word to describe it. Well, a lot of times today, that's why people have the same problem is they don't really understand what sin is. And sin means to miss the mark, to stray away from, to do something that's wrong, a violation of God's law. That's sin. Whether it's active or passive, whether you are not doing what God says, or whether you're doing something that's actively aggressing, transgressing God's law. That's sin. And so the sin offerings go through it. Again, sometimes a sin offering is made without a direct connection to sin, though. And they say, well, how is that possible? When would that be done? Well, a woman, when she had a child, that having that child made her impure. But she would then turn around and offer a sin offering to cleanse her of her impurity. And so in that case there really wasn't a sin involved because having a baby wasn't a sin. But something God required as purification process. And so as you go through this list or again this chapter, you find that it talks about sins that were unintentionally committed. And the Old Testament sometimes talks about a rebellion and people when they knowingly do wrong. But also says sometimes people do wrong and they don't realize it. And then they find out that they've done something wrong. And so here what we have then, he says, okay, the different groups of people are addressed in this chapter. And one of the groups addressed, he says, you have a priest. And that's where you go back to Hebrew writer and that we read earlier, Hebrews 2 verse 17. and that we have a high priest that does not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Well, in the Old Testament, they had to offer sacrifices because the priests were not perfect. In fact, Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens." Now again, contrast that to the Levitical priesthood. That's what he's doing here. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We have this kind of priest. "Therefore, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." That is Christ. And there's no more sacrifice for sin. But he used to be the priest. The very first thing he had to do was offer sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. Says, "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses or weakness. But the word of the law of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been pure, perfect forever." So again, okay, you have an oral law, you have priests and describes what's had to happen then. How he's going to make the sacrifice for sins. But then it goes on, it talks about, okay, down verse 13. And that's the whole congregation, the whole nation, whenever we sin against God. And describes what's going to be done in that situation. And then go on down, verse 22, it says the ruler. The ruler, the king, is going, there's only times you may read through in verse 22, just fine there, it says, "When the ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, anything which should not be done, and is guilty." And then it goes ahead and talks about what he's going to do. And then it goes on and says, here's the common folks. Here's there, just anybody else. That's not any other group right here. And that's verse 27. It says, "If anyone of the common people sin unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, anything which ought not be done, and is guilty." And so he have all these groups that talk about as far as being sinners. And he says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to offer a bull, young bull, without blemish. Again, just keep in mind, in these 20 sacrifices, the cost is real. There's something that has to be done. And this bull's going to be sacrificed because of the sins you committed. And then, as it goes on, it says, now, specifically to the priest, if you go back up a little bit, he said, what's going to happen is, in verse 6, he's going to kill the animal, and then he's going to take the blood of that animal. And he's going to go ahead and he's going to place the blood on the horns of the altar. And also the base of the altar. Now again, I know this kind of gets technical. But just think about doing this day after day. And the priest doing this for himself. And then he says, the animal's going to burn on the altar of meeting. That's what's going to happen to that animal. As you look at verse 10. And then verse 12, he says, now, not only that, but also after you do that, you're going to take the ashes that's burned on the altar and the rest of the animal, and you're going to take that outside the camp. Outside, away from the tabernacle meeting. Again, everything is taken care of from the animal. And it says, oh yeah, not only that, but also, if you look at verse 5 in this fifth chapter says, there's going to be confession of your sins, what you've done wrong. And you may think about that in a sense of, okay, Jesus, of course, is our sin offering. And then as you go through this, you find that he's taken outside of camp. He's taken outside Jerusalem. Over the Hebrew writer again in chapter 13, verse 10, said, "We have an altar in which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Again, the priests weren't worthy. He said that they had no right to eat of it. "For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary of the high priest for sins, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." He was taken outside Jerusalem. That's where he was taken to. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." You have to leave the camp if you don't follow after Jesus. You have to leave behind the sins. You have to leave behind everybody else. And he said to us that we go on, but we seek the one to come. Excuse me, verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That, again, he's saying to us, we go outside the camp. We are to be making that offering as far as going outside the camp. And not only that, but also, He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was the perfect high priest. And his offering was for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, it said, "When he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him." There's our sin offering. And the final offering that we want to look at is the guilt or trespass offering. Again, different translations have different wording there. As you look at this here, we find that it talks about the trespass offering and again recognizes the cost of sin. All these do, really. It recognizes there's a real cost of sin. And as you look through this here, it talks about this, and for instance, in verse 15, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally regard to the holy things of the Lord. And so this kind of this separate category, and that is there are certain things that would be God's, and you realize, okay, I miscalculated, I did something unintentionally. And they had to think about how this would apply, and it may be in a case, for instance, that in your tithing, you realize you had miscalculated, you hadn't actually given a God the tenth that he deserved. Or maybe in your harvesting of the fields, when God said, you don't glean over your fields, leave the corners of your fields alone, don't gather from the corner of your fields. It may have been a case where Jude realized, well, I really didn't do that, unintentionally. And so in that case there, he said, what you're going to do is you're going to have to make a sacrifice for that. And because you trespass against holy things. In verse 15, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to holy things of the Lord, they shall bring the Lord as trespass offering a ram without blemish from the folks with your valuation of shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as trespass offering. Now again, I realize it kind of gets lost in the weeds sometimes as far as the shekel and all these. But again, it's simply this idea that you don't have to make the sacrifice, a ram without blemish. And it says, it's to make restitution for the harm he's done. And what I find interesting, go through this, verse 16, he says, he shall make restitution for the harm he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one fifth to it, and to give it to the priest. So the priest shall atone for him, with the ram of the trespass offering shall be forgiven him. In other words, you had the initial offering, then you had to make the payment for what you had miscalculated, then you had to pay another penalty of 20%. And so there's, again, a real cost to these things. And as you go through this, he says, against a neighbor also. You have to make a sin offering also. If you look at Leviticus 6 verse 2, if a person sins, commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. You know, you just haven't lied to your neighbor, you've sinned against God also. And he said, about what was due to him for safekeeping, or about pledge, or about robbery, if he had stored any from his neighbor. He said, you don't have to make an offering. And then in verse 4 said, this shall be, because his sin is guilty, they shall restore what he has stolen, or a thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore to his value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and shall be given forgiven for any one of these things that he has done which he trespasses. And let's just kind of make a little bit of application here, just a minute or two. Let's say, for instance, that you decide to trade in your vehicle. And you know, when people take their vehicle to a car lot for trade-in, I had a friend that was a car salesman. He said that, you know, you ask him, is there anything wrong with the car? And what do people say? It runs great, doesn't it? Yeah, it's always in great shape. Nothing wrong with this car, one bit whatsoever. He said, then you find out maybe the transmission's not working right or something else wrong with it. Well, let's say that you take your car in and afterward you realize, well, you know, I really didn't tell you the truth about it. And so I'll go back. And let's say he gave me $4,000 a trade-in value when it's only worth $2,000. And so I don't have to repay the $2,000 that I really had cheated him out of, but I also have to pay 20% more. I don't have to pay another $400 more because I've cheated him. And so that's the idea of this kind of offering that's making. Again, the idea is, though, is that something can be done. You can make restitution for this. And as you think about that, Jesus, again, simply shows the cost of sin. He is our restitution offering. And Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet the Lord is pleased to crush him.
and made him sick. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord is to seed by his hand. That's that translation. The New King James simply says to us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now he paid that penalty of the offering plus the additional. That's what Jesus did for us. And so what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? We took away all those offerings. He fulfilled all the offerings God required of us and had fellowship with him again. And therefore that's what shows the superiority and the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. I appreciate your kind attention. We're going to open your songbooks to the song that's been selected. And we don't have our invitation song or our way of encouraging you. And I got thinking about this on the way here. I don't want to get too sentimental about this, but I got thinking about the fact that Eli and Laura and Hope being here. And of course, Noah and John, they're not here this morning, but they're worshiping down in Bowling Green. But I got thinking about the fact of how special these occasions are. To have family together, have children together, but any Sunday to come together and to worship God. And what got me thinking about this morning is the last time that my brother and sister and I got to worship together was with that Friday night Eli had a sermon here during a gospel meeting. And I got thinking about this since I don't know the last time before then we had worship together, but I do know the last time we got to worship together. And then a while later we had that singing out there in Kelly and Steve's, and that was the last time we had to sing together. That we were all three present that day, and within a few weeks my brother's gone. But I got to think about that in the sense that we never know when the last opportunity we don't have to say I love you or to be around loved ones. We don't know when we're going to have the last opportunity to obey the gospel. That it can come very quickly. Either Jesus comes or something unforeseen happens in our life, we never have the opportunity. And so as we get ready to sing this song this morning, I simply urge you, and I pray if you think about your soul, and if you're not ready to face God, then you're not ready to leave here. And if there's anything we do to aid you in getting ready, either obeying the gospel and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or sitting down and talking to you about the Word of God, we're here to do that. And let us know as we stand, as we sing.